Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. I'm going to hit 5 just a little bit and pick it up next Sunday. Now, I want to make a distinction here. Beginning in Revelation 21, we're not talking about the millennium anymore. We're talking about the eternal state. Big difference there. There's a lot of disagreement about the millennium. There are four biblically valid views. There are others that are not biblically valid, but there are four biblically valid views. But you know something? That both stripes of premillennialism, all amillennialism, and all postmillennialism has in common? We all agree on the eternal state. And as I was telling you 2 weeks ago, I never have understood why volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on the millennium when we're only talking about 1,000 years. Today, we begin talking about eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. And regardless of what your view of the millennium is, that is but a tiny footnote to what we begin talking about this morning. I was originally hoping to preach verses 1 through 8 today in a single sermon, but quickly realized that wasn't going to be a possibility unless you wanted to be here for 3 hours. Therefore, I'm taking verses 1 through 4 today, and if the Lord wills, next Sunday we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. And folks, the reason is there is so much good stuff in these verses. We begin to see the new heaven and the new earth today, a theme that runs throughout this entire chapter, as a matter of fact. We see in these verses the fall has not cut man off from our original destiny. Aren't you thankful for that? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our life today is but a very pale comparison to what life is going to be then. What we now know in part, we will then know in full. One of my major prayers is that these verses instill gospel hope and biblical courage in every single child of God here this morning. And on the other hand, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, or you don't know if you are a child of God or not, our prayer is that this will show you what awaits us. And if you're an unbeliever, that God will show you what you're going to be missing. And may that become at least part of the reason that you flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. John describes the coming new reality that we'll see in the eternal state as believers. First thing I want to address is this issue that has been an issue in the church for the last 2,000 years. Verses 1 and 5. And I want to deal with the whole idea of replaced or renewed. And until I was 27, 28 years old, I went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth with these two views. But I want us to look at these. Verse 1 gives Christians some of the greatest encouragement we could ever receive. Look, if you would, chapter 21, verse 1. The Bible says, John speaking here of this revelation that he's been given, he said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." The Bible says that when Christ sets up his eternal reign, the heaven and the earth, which is another way of referring to both the physical universe and the spiritual world order, notice here, it shall be changed. It's definitely going to be changed from the way we've known it ever since the fall of Adam. Now, I don't mean to indicate that some of y'all were around when Adam fell when I say that. But folks, with Adam's fall, things changed in the Garden of Eden. Today, we see God mercifully restore things to himself. We see here that God places the eternal destiny of his saints not in a smoky place in the clouds. You know, if you watch TV comedies and if you watch some of the movies and all this, you would think most Christians live for eternity in a cloud somewhere, or at least in a place as foggy as Scotland of a morning and all this stuff. Folks, that is nothing but bunk. My question is, do these teach a brand new world on another planet? Or do they teach a renewed and redeemed heaven and earth? And by heaven, I mean the skies. The Bible uses the word heaven a lot of times to describe the skies, sometimes to describe the planets, sometimes to describe heaven, where our spirits go when our bodies die in this world. As I said, I wrestled with these truths for a few years in a good way. I don't mean in a negative way. I like to know what the Bible teaches and try to have an opinion on most of this stuff. You almost have to as a pastor, because you get asked questions all the time. But I wrestled with this for a few years, but I've come to the conclusion that yes, we're going to be living on a new earth with new skies. But it'll be in the sense that God has redeemed it to what it was before the fall. And perhaps even more glorious than it was before the fall. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Bible tells us in Genesis, the very ground was cursed. And God didn't put Adam and Eve on a new planet. He cursed the one they were on. I believe there's abundant evidence that God brings about a cosmic transformation of the entire created order with this new heaven and this new earth. Chapter 20 has already shown us the removal of Satan and death and Hades, hell, the place of the dead, and all who rejected Christ as Lord. We saw that 2 weeks ago. They were all thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Remember where unbelievers are going to spend eternity? In the eternal lake of fire. And death and hell have been cast in there with them. The believer is going to spend eternity in the new heaven and new earth. But the new creation is this fallen world's very own redemption and renewal. I believe Paul anticipated all of this in Romans 8:21 when he said, because the creation also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. My friend, just as the believer will receive a glorified, sinless body, so the very created order will receive a redeemed, new, regenerated existence. Now, my big problem with that for years is, well, preacher, that don't seem to be what 2 Peter 3:10 is teaching. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, the skies, will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That was my stumbling point for a few years. Well, on the basis of this language, many believe that the entire earth will be replaced, and every saint will be put on another earth, another planet, should we. Now I'm going to deal with 1 Peter 3 here in just a moment. But many times in the Bible, as a matter of fact, the overwhelming majority of the time in the Bible, when we see heat or fire, for instance, when they're applied to the believer's works, when they're applied to many things, what is under discussion there? Purging. Refining. As a matter of fact, one of the New Testament writers compares it to the purging of a furnace, the purging of a goldsmith. Folks, the fallen earth will be purged. She will be refined. It will be renewed in the sense that it'll be made far beyond what our finite fallen minds could possibly imagine. A better understanding is the cleansing and renewal of the earth, the skies, including the planets, indeed the entire created order. Look at verse 5. Once again, I'll cover verse 5 more next week. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I want you to notice something here. And this phrase makes all the difference in the world. In verse 5, the inspired writer does not say, "I will make all new things," but "I will make all things new." Folks, there's as much difference as daylight and dark in that. He doesn't say, once again, "all new things." He says, "I will make all things new." In Matthew 19:28, Jesus himself speaking of the eternal state, he speaks of the state of believers as the regeneration. And he uses that to refer to the glorious creation as well in the eternal state. This simply means that Jesus himself compares what's going to happen in the new heaven with the same word that he uses everywhere else to describe what takes place in the spiritual rebirth of a believer. If you want to know this, I don't like throwing around Greek words, but it's the Greek word polygenesia, regeneration. That's the exact same word that Jesus uses, not only to refer to the believer in the eternal state, but to refer to the eternal state, period. In other words, it's all going to be regenerated. It's all going to be a new life than the life we know it here. Folks, Christ doesn't annihilate us at conversion, thank the Lord. He makes an entirely new person when compared to what we were before. He regenerates us. He makes us new spiritually. Actually, the contrary idea, if you think about it, that Christ eliminates the original creation because of sin, has quite alarming implications. Under that view, a view I held through at least 27, 28 years old, Satan would have succeeded in overthrowing God's created order in Genesis 1. And if this were true, we'd have to believe God's redemptive work discards rather than renews all things. Well, preacher, you still haven't dealt with 2 Peter 3:10. What is meant by "the heavens will pass away and that the elements will melt with fervent heat"? I think we find the answer right there in that passage, because he also uses another analogy. Remember in that passage, Peter not only says that, but he compares what happens with the destruction that happened in Noah's flood in that same passage to describe the exact same event. Folks, what happened with the flood? The flood didn't destroy the world order itself, but rather remove sinners in judgment and cleanse the world of corruption. Well, that's already taken place in the early part, or the latter part of Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20 here. God moved the lost world out of the way with the flood. The only problem with the flood was when they entered the new earth that resulted from the flood, Noah and his family were still sinners. And what did they do? Like you parents, every parent in the building will say amen to this. They gave birth to more sinners, amen? And then those sinners gave birth to more sinners. Folks, sin will be crushed in the eternal state. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to dance a jig. But I'm afraid somebody will say after the service, "If I did so, preacher, we Baptists don't do that." When I pass you on the streets of the eternal state and you're dancing a jig, I'm going to wink at you and say, "I told you you could have been doing that on earth." Folks, just as Noah and his family and the various critters left the ark to a renewed version of the old world with the sinful world system swept away as they had known it, Christ is going to lead his church into a creation that has been cleansed. It's been polished. It's been glorified. And Jesus is cleansed and polished
and glorified saints will live in this cleansed and polished and glorified created order. God redeems what He had judged.
Folks, you know you were judged. You and I were judged in one sense when Adam fell, because we were in his loins. That's the reason sin was transmitted through Adam to all the race. But you know what happened when you were saved? God changed you. He gave you a new heart. He filled you with His Spirit. And on that day, we're going to be glorified. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. Folks, the creation will be a temple fit for the dwelling place of God in Jesus Christ for all eternity with His people. A renewed creation. Then in verse 1, there's something else I want to draw your attention to, and you probably heard this before. I mean, I heard this preached when I was a little boy, and that's been 50 years ago. But verse 1 also includes another glorious statement that I want to flesh out a bit. The closing sentence of verse 1 informs us, also there was no more sea. And the symbolism of Revelation, the sea has a theological rather than a topographical meaning. The sea is the realm of evil and rebellion against God throughout Revelation. Psalm 74 describes God's salvation as His breaking the heads of the sea monsters and crushing Leviathan, the great sea beast, which represented idolatrous opposition to God in Psalm 74. Folks, for the Israelites and most ancient peoples, the sea was the great dark unknown where evil resided. You know, many of the New England Puritans would often in their writings talk about the woods that way, because the towns sometimes were a few miles apart. In order to get to the next town, you had to go through the wilderness. You had to go through the woods. So the dark woods were where demonic forces lived. The dark woods were where evil took place and all that. Well, that's how the ancient world saw the sea. I love to hear Richard Phillips preach. Remember Richard Phillips saying one time, what is the shortest book ever written in the history of the world? Answer, the naval heroes of ancient Israel. Why? Because there weren't any. There were no naval heroes in ancient Egypt. People feared the sea. They avoided the sea like the plague. It wasn't until the Vikings and later Christopher Columbus and his generation of explorers that people would even sail beyond the side of land. When Paul wrote, notice, especially in the parts of Acts when he talks about they traveled here and then they traveled there and they traveled the other place, they never got out of sight of land. Now, a storm blew them out of sight of land. Why? Because they were scared to death of the sea. Think about the times the sea has appeared in the book of Revelation up till this point. In most translations of chapter 12, verse 17, Satan stood on the sand of the sea. All translators agree that in chapter 13, verse 1, the beast was seen rising up out of the sea. In chapters 17 through 20, John is shown the removal of the dragon, his beast, the harlot, the entire wicked world order finally. In today's verse 1, even the sea has been removed. The sea from which these bookers came will be no more. As a child of God, we're to anxiously await the new creation, for there will be no evil, no transgressions. You will never think another evil thought. Richard, that even goes for you. I can't imagine that. You will never want to get anybody back. You will never want to strangle that teenager again. Sort of like that old song we used to sing growing up. We've sung it here several times. Won't it be wonderful, wonderful there, having no burdens to bear, when with a Savior we enter the glory land. Won't it be wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there? A new creation, no more sea. Then in verse 2, no more corruption, no more sin. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John now has a vision of the church and the new creation. In Isaiah 62, verses 2 through 5, the prophet foresaw a redeemed Jerusalem that is made righteous by God's coming and that receives a new name reflecting a marriage relationship with the love of God. You know, I've often wondered, why does God use the marriage relationship to describe Christ's relationship with the church? I believe it's because of this. Because a good marriage relationship, a marriage the way it's supposed to be, is the closest intimacy you will ever know to the intimacy that we will have with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. It will be that glorious. In the New Testament, God's people from all the ages, His church, is often referred to as the bride of Christ. And it's that same imagery that's used here. All this is ultimately fulfilled in the eternal state. Just as creation itself is glorified in the eternal state, redemption is gloriously and finally consummated in the coming of this new Jerusalem. Note how this city is described. First, she is holy. She is described as the holy city. Yes, this reflects the absence of all evil, but also the glorious outshining majesty of God upon it all. Church, we have been renewed for this destination. Secondly, this city is pictured as a community. A city isn't defined by its streets and buildings. It's defined by its people. We see here the church's glorious corporate experience of the glory of God. That means that when we get to heaven, when we go to the eternal state, when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, we will joy with believers from all the ages. But then, we will exalt Christ together in a way that wasn't completely possible when we gathered here in our fallen bodies. There, we will know worship in a far greater realms than we ever knew worship here. Thirdly, this city is also marked by God's sovereign grace. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? This new Jerusalem is seen as, notice, coming down out of heaven from God. It was God's activity that results in His people reaching this place in eternal glory. My friend, the church was chosen. The church was justified. The church was adopted. The church was sanctified. And the church was finally glorified, or will be finally glorified, by God's sovereign grace. For this reason, we as believers can be certain of our glorious destiny. In the words of 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, it is in this scene that we receive the promise of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My friend, this is the city that Abraham saw, whose builder and maker was God. And what was his response? The Bible says, and he was glad. If anything, I think that's an understatement. This is where it all comes together. This is where it ends. Well, it ends as far as we know from now, but it continues for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. Fourth, this city is also marked by loving intimacy. Notice here, she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I told you about a month ago, I've been to several weddings over the years. I remember attending one, 25 years ago, because they've got grown children now. Remember attending one 25 years ago, I graduated with the bride and the groom, and as she was walking down the aisle, I said, is that her? Am I at the right venue? Why? I had never seen that gal decked out like she was on that day. She probably had on 3 pounds of makeup too. Why? Because she wanted to look glorious for her groom. Folks, we as God's church are going to be radiant, and we are going to spend all of eternity with the bridegroom, with Jesus Christ. But the Bible also says, not only with Jesus Christ, God the Father will be there as well. And where you have the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit permeates anything in their presence. Now, some Christians struggle with the idea that earthly marriage, which are designed to foster our closest relationships in this life, are going to end when we're separated by death. I'll never forget, as a 10, 11-year-old boy here in a country preacher who was filling the pulpit at my home church for our pastor, he was preaching through a very similar passage. It wasn't this one. He said that God knew in order for the eternal state to be perfect, there could be no marriage there. Some of you will get that in a few moments. Personally, I feel that said a lot more about his relationship with his wife than it did what the Bible says about marriage. Folks, yet there will be no marriage in heaven or the eternal state. But believers will suffer absolutely no loss in the eternal city. Just as earthly fathers are designed to hold a place in our hearts that only God the Father will perfectly fulfill, so God blesses men and women with marital intimacy now in order to ready our heart for the perfect union of ourselves with God then. This is why John says this bride is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this future destiny of the Christian should be an incentive for us to pursue a deeper and deeper and deeper and growing and growing and growing relationship with Jesus Christ now. Then in verse 4, we see there will be no more tears. And God will wipe away some tears. No. Most tears. No. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. As a pastor, sickness and death in the congregation is something that I deal with all the time. I've confided in a few of you, we have been through periods. I remember when Gary Taylor died, and a short time after that, Harry Cole died. It's the toughest time I ever faced as your pastor. It killed me. It hurt. Those two men were deacons. I'd been a lot of meetings with them. I'd been in their homes several times. And I thank God for Ruby, and I thank God for Linda. Thank God for them. But I missed those two men. And we were going through the whole process of searching for land on which to relocate and all that stuff. I was low. It was that old saying. There were a few times there, I was so low I had to look up to see down. It was a trying time.
But you deal with sickness as a pastor all the time, and sometimes it just affects you. I've lost numerous people in my graduating class over the years. We hadn't been graduated for 1 month, and the Sequatchie River was out, and the first member to pass in my graduating class was driving of a night, and she accidentally drove off into the river and drowned. And I remember going to the, it just didn't seem right that an 18-year-old ought to be deceased. And folks, as I get older, I know none of y'all are getting older, but as I get older, I think more about my own mortality. And you should too. And I don't mean all that's in a negative sense. Most of it's in a good sense. Time and death and gravity stalk all who live in this present fallen world. But in the age to come, there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. I'll be glad to see Beverly Good not limping because she was too stubborn to have a hip replacement here. I'll be so glad to never hear the word cancer again. I'll be so glad to be in a place where there will never be drugs of any kind anymore. I'll be so glad to live in a place where, as that old song says, we'll never grow old, never grow old, no, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. Why? Because the ravaged sin will be gone. Decaying bodies will be a thing of the past. And we'll know eternal, glorious, unsurpassed communion with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. A renewed creation. No more sea. No more corruption. No more death and tears. Now I want you to go back to verse 3. I know some of you OCD types were thinking, preacher didn't realize he skipped verse 3. Yes, I did realize it. I wanted to save it to last. Why? Because it's the best of all. Dwelling with God forever. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." How do we know that tabernacle is talking about Jesus? And He, the antecedent to that He, is the tabernacle. And He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. I believe that verse is referring to God the Father and the Son. And I believe it's referring to the Son as the tabernacle. Folks, this completely fulfills the promise of Ezekiel 37, 26, and 27, which looked ahead to the time when God's Spirit came through the new and everlasting covenant in Christ, God speaking here. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My tabernacle also will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." My friend, in the eternal state, we will know infinitely more glory, infinitely more intimacy, infinitely more peace with God than we ever dreamed about here. Back then, only Moses and the high priest could enter God's tabernacle and see His glory. Now, God's Spirit tabernacles, the Bible teaches us, in our very hearts as believers. Then we shall stand in the very presence of Jesus Christ. We will see His face, and we will adore Him forever. I've heard people say before, "I hope when I get to heaven, it's not one eternal worship service." My friend, when we see the face of Jesus, we won't care if it is an eternal worship service. In this respect, it's very important to note, this is another one of those things that can totally change the meaning of the way you interpret verse 3. Notice here, The English translation says, they shall be his people. The Greek here is plural. They shall be his peoples. Why is that important? Well, let us go way back in redemptive history. I want to go all the way back to Genesis 12, verse 3, and God's original covenant with then Abram. In Genesis 12, 3, God says to Abram, in you, Abram, who would become Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how in Abraham is all the families of the earth blessed? Through Abraham's ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ. Folks, every tribe and nation will join hands and worship God together. In verse 3, we also see the ultimate fulfillment of Aaron's blessings from Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, where God told him, the first high priest, to proclaim over the people of Israel, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We see that ultimately fulfilled right here in verse 3. Christ's redeeming work has now been fully consummated in the eternal state. The life to come will consist in finding joy in God, living before His very face, confident in His presence, that we're accepted before Him, and with a smile of His face shining upon all His people from all the ages, and only then will we know true peace. Oh, what glory awaits me in that bright city when I get there, such sights I'll behold, a million scenes of rare beauty will demand that I view them, but Jesus will outshine them all. What a day. What a day that's going to be. Church, I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. We used to have an old interim preacher at South Whitwell, William Delaney, drove from Chattanooga over the valley, and he'd always tell us when he crossed Suck Creek Mountain, he said he finally determined God is going to return, Christ is going to return on Central Time. Because he so loved the Central Time rather than the East Coast timing. But Brother Delaney used to say, if we Christians knew, really understood what this scene was going to be like, there would be a mass exodus of Christians going to the interstates and jumping out in front of semi-trucks. I believe he might have been right. It'll be the greatest day we've ever known. But it'll never end. It'll never end. I'm going to close very briefly by speaking to those here this morning who don't know the Lord. I want you to be in that number. But you'll only enter Christ's kingdom through His blood, through His sacrifice of sin. That means you've got to believe savingly in Christ, not your efforts, not your attempts to be a good person. None of us are good people. All of us are scoundrels. You can't trust in that. You've got to trust in Jesus Christ who gained victory over death and hell. And that leads to repentance. Turning from your sin, turning to Jesus Christ. Now, we never achieve that perfectly this side of eternity. But one day we're going to have our glorified bodies. And that leads to a deepening and deepening and deepening trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. My friend, if you're here today and you're a child of God, I pray this passage has encouraged you. I pray that it could help you walk through a block wall if you had to. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, please flee to Christ for salvation. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you in this passage this morning, there isn't a believer here that has to worry about eternity, because the eternity of your children will be spent in your presence. Oh, what joy. Oh, what fulfillment. Oh, what peace we will know forever and ever and ever. But Lord, I also want to pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel. We pray that you would grant them the new birth. We pray that you would bring them into God's glorious kingdom, even now. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 300. Page 300.